We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A lot of you probably immediately recognize that as the extended resurrection chapter. For those of you who would like to find it in the Pew Bible there, it's page 1139. While you turn to it, we're all familiar, I think most of us are familiar with the whole picture that God put in the Passover, right? And we often hear, we know that Easter is related to the Passover, and we know that it's not by accident that Jesus was crucified at the time that the Passover sacrifices were being brought up, and that God had designed the whole thing to be a revelation of who Jesus is. But in the passage that we're going to read today, starting at verse 20, Paul brings up another symbol or another picture from the festival going on at the time of Passover to bring out another aspect, another point of Jesus' death and resurrection. So this is picking up at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here Paul says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit. And if we look back in the Old Testament, the first fruit was actually part of the whole week of not specifically the Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For those of us who all know Leviticus inside and out, who knows Leviticus inside and out? Yes, it's one of the books, when people want to joke about how boring the Bible can be, Leviticus is one of the books that often comes up. But I can honestly say that I love Leviticus. Leviticus is so packed with incredibly beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus. And one of the things that is dealt with in Leviticus, towards the end of the book, is the three major feasts. In the Jewish year, there were three major feasts, during which every adult Israelite male was expected to show up to worship. First, wherever the tabernacle was, and then once the temple was built in Jerusalem. And it was actually a punishable crime if a male did not show up at the temple in Jerusalem these three times in the year. And one of them was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began with the Passover. Right? The Passover was this one-day, kind of overnight evening event, but it kicked off a week-long festival, which was called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And one of the things that happened during that week was the first fruits were presented at the table, at the temple. And each farmer, everybody was a farmer, everybody had their own field of wheat and barley and other things, and the very, very first few blades or whatever, the very first sheaf had to be brought on a specific day. Now, farmers, I know our fishermen, where are our farmers? Jim's a farmer back there, right? I know, of course, from Russia, everybody was a farmer. If you have a specific day that you're supposed to do something with agriculture, what's the problem, Jim? What? It might rain, and you know, and every season's different. You know, the Soviet Union was famous for their 5-year plans. 5 years ahead of time, they would say, we're going to plant on May 2nd, you know, 5 years from now. And you get up to the beginning of May, and there's still 2 feet of snow on the ground, right? And you know what? They drove the tractors out anyways, and they planted, right? So, but anyways, on this one day, the first grain was brought to the temple. And it was presented, each person would bring their sheaf in, and a priest would take it, bring it into the temple, and wave it in front of the altar. Two things here. One, that was more than just a representative of the whole rest of the harvest. The whole rest of the harvest was embodied. It was more than a symbol. It was what is sometimes called federal headship, that the whole harvest was combined in that first sheath, right? And as the person presented that first bit of the harvest, he was in fact presenting the whole harvest. Not just representatively, this is as though he was in fact bringing in the whole harvest. And that when that was offered and accepted, right? Because not necessarily every offering is accepted, right? It's amazing. We miss it, but it's amazing that all of the sacrifices that were offered up to God, God accepts them. That's an astounding grace. We take that for granted, but it's amazing that in the temple, all those sacrifices that were offered, God accepted them. So when that sheaf was accepted, he was actually accepting the entire harvest. Okay? And the whole entire harvest was made holy in that moment that those first fruits were presented. Okay? But as we said, on that one day that's picked according to some liturgical calendar and not agricultural common sense, what's out in the field? There's no harvest yet. Right? We may be dealing with just grass that's knee-high or something. And yet, in reality, that harvest that's not even ready yet, that's not even seen yet, that's not even beginning to look like grain, has already been dedicated, consecrated, made holy, accepted by the Lord. Even though it's something that's not even, can't even be seen yet. Okay? So in those first fruits, there was not only kind of the presentation of the entire harvest to the Lord, but it also was an initiation of a season that would begin. Because beginning from the presentation of the first fruits during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that was when they began from that day, not from the Passover, from the day they presented the first fruits, they began counting the 50 days. They began counting the 7 weeks, right? Which led to the 50th day, which was Pentecost. We think of it in terms of the Holy Spirit, but when Pentecost was originally established in Leviticus, that was the harvest feast. That was their Thanksgiving day, when on Pentecost they would bring a second representative of the harvest. By this time they've collected the entire harvest, they've made flour out of the grain, they've baked bread, and the first bread would be brought into the temple. It was also called the first fruits. So the first fruits that were presented during the week of unleavened bread were not only representative of the entire harvest, but it also initiated the period during which that harvest would be brought in. Okay? Now, in the same way that those first fruits are a federal headship, you know, that in them the entire harvest is combined in that first sheaf, Paul says that Jesus is a federal head for all of those who are in him. But he also says that Adam was a federal head for all of those who are in Adam. Okay? Now this idea of federal headship is, I think, something that's hard for us to accept. And it's something that for me has been a process to really understand that, yeah, that is really how things work. We are Americans. We are modern people. We are Western individualists. It doesn't make sense to us that some guy, you know, however many thousands of years ago, did something wrong, and that affects me. Right? There are other cultures that understand this a lot better. There are other cultures where the individual is not the Lord Almighty. There are other cultures where the individual is really understands that he's part of something larger, and that the society or the family or whatever it is really is the paramount thing. And I think for a lot of those people, even just the idea that their forefather sinned is enough for them to really understand and identify themselves as being sinners in need. It wouldn't surprise me to hear about, you know, some other culture where just telling about the fall, telling about that our first father Adam, he sinned and sin entered the human race. It's not hard for me to imagine another culture where that would be enough for someone to say, yes, I need to be rescued. I need to be delivered. But that's not us. And our response, more often, more likely, if we hear about Adam, is kind of like, well, yeah, tough luck. You know, what does that have to do with me? I didn't do it. Right? I mean, we're incredibly individualistic. But that closes our eyes to see the obvious facts that when Adam fell into sin and death, the entire human race fell in sin and death with him. Look around, right? What is it that we see on all sides? Death. People die. The one fact that no one can ever get away from, right? People die. That's proof. But then beyond that, The simple fact of all the things that we struggle with every day, illness, weakness, frustration, guilt. Guilt is an enormous one. Look at all of the stuff that goes on in people's lives, the messes that arise, the head problems, the relationship problems, out of guilt, out of small issues of guilt, right? We weren't designed to carry guilt. The fact that guilt is part of our lives is just clear, clear demonstration that when Adam fell, we really all fell with him. We really all fell with him. And you know what, to me, really kind of drives it home, is not just the fact that there are all these things wrong with the world, but we all know they're wrong. When you turn on the news, and it's just bad news and after bad news, you can't just shrug it off as, well, that's the world. You know, think about it. When something is just, that's the way it is, we get used to it. Right? And think about it. This world has been filled with sin and tragedy, with misery, with people enjoying making other people miserable. Right? Right from the scale of two siblings bickering to the scale of the Middle East crisis. Like, you know, just crisis, but it goes on and on and on and on for centuries. And you know what? What goes on in the Middle East is going on in 100 other places on Earth. Similar conflicts that have gone on for centuries and centuries, but we just never hear about it and never know about it because it's not a political hotspot. There's this unbelievable misery in the world, and it's always been that way, and we don't get used to it. The fact that we don't get used to it is that proof that this is not normal. This is not normal. We know it should be different. When we have a beautiful sunny day like today, I mean, you get up in the morning and the sun is out and the sky is blue and it's warm and it's fresh, there's that thing in you that says, this is normal. Do you know what I mean? When you have a really beautiful, beautiful day, there isn't that sense that you've been given something unusual. There's the sense that this is the way it's supposed to be. When the family is working, you know, when you're kind with your wife and your wife is kind back to you, when the two of you are just delighted with your children and your children are delighted with you, right? There's that sense that this is normal. This is the way it's supposed to be. Although it's never been that way. Right? Just the whole fact that the world is the way that it is and the fact that we know that it should be different. That is incredible, incredible proof that Adam fell. That Adam fell into sin and death, and because of that, the whole world, we ourselves, lie in sin and death. And even if we don't sin, Dan? Right? But even if we didn't sin, we would still be living in a world filled with sin and death. We would still need to be delivered out of this misery that we live in. This is what has happened in Christ. Right? When he was resurrected, it's not that he just got more years, eternal years. Right? It's not a question of doing the same thing longer. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, he passed from one type of life into another type of life. He was the last Adam, and that he was the last man to be in that state of Adam, of death. And then he became the second Adam, and that he began a whole new type of life, a whole new existence. When Jesus Christ was resurrected, he passed out of the world of sin and death into the world of deliverance and freedom, salvation in its perfect, complete, consummated form. You know, I often kind of distinguish kind of the three phases of salvation. There's the salvation that's been done, that's happened, that's over. There's the experience of salvation now, every day, as we're delivered from ourselves and from the world around us. And yet we wait for that final, perfect, complete salvation, deliverance, when all of the things that we deal with and suffer with will be over. And we will be in the presence of God for all eternity. That's that final salvation, that full complete, that Jesus has already experienced. Right? But he hasn't just experienced it as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's experienced it as the federal head, the first fruit of all that are in him. Right? That means that we, if we are in him, right? Because this is the promise. Just as all who are in Adam died, the promise of the resurrection is only for those who are in Christ. Right? But for all of those who are in Christ, in Jesus' resurrection and in God accepting Jesus, which his resurrection was the proof of, we have already been risen and we have already been accepted in the same way that the harvest that's not ready has already been accepted when the priest would bring the first fruits during the week of the festival of unleavened bread. It's already happened. But we are still in that period, those 50 days, figuratively speaking, between when the harvest that's not ready has already been presented and accepted, and then the point at which the harvest is actually ready and it actually takes place. Okay? If we understand this, right? If we really understand what Jesus' resurrection means, we'll get excited. Does the reality of sin around you pull you down? It does me. A lot of you, those of you who kind of I've had the opportunity to be closer with, know that I really struggle. Not with an all-out depression or anything, but I have real, real struggles because this world yanks, pulls. It's not a fun place to live in. Not long ago, I was talking with somebody, and they were being just very, very honest. He wasn't depressed or anything. He was actually in a really good mood, but he was being really, really honest, and excuse my language, but he said, you know, sometimes you get up and you look around at this world and you say, man, this sucks. And I understand absolutely and completely where he's coming from. Because we live in a world where there is this, not just the presence, but the tyranny of sin. And when you do nothing wrong, you still walk and live in this world where people are miserable. And people are miserable to each other. And people who are happy, good, deserving, kind people get sick and suffer and lose children. It's an unbelievably difficult, unpleasant world to live in. But I know that any minute it's going to be over. I know that any single minute, it could happen before the end of this service. Either I'll die, right? Or the Lord will come again. Either one, it doesn't really bother me, right? But in either case, this world is going to pass in any moment, right? I know the surprise that's coming. And that excites me. That excites me, right? How do your children get, especially if they're like 5, 6, 7, how do they get in December? Yes, you're all familiar. I've used this illustration already a dozen times in the year, right? How do your children get as Christmas approaches? They get uncontrollably excited. Why is it? Because they know exactly what is coming. They can point it out on the calendar and say, this day right here, there's going to be presents, and they can tell you what food is going to be on the table. They know exactly what's going to happen. And they get incredibly, incredibly excited. Not because something might happen, but because they know what's going to happen. And that excitement, all the little things that go wrong in the course of the day, don't touch them and don't bother them. They have a bad day at school and they don't even notice. Because everything pales in comparison to Christmas that's coming, right? That is New Testament hope. That is what the hope of the New Testament is. It's not wishful thinking. It's not, well, tomorrow might be better. You know, it's not Little Orphan Annie who sang, tomorrow. There's always tomorrow. You know, today was lousy, and yesterday was lousy, and the day before was lousy, and I'm an orphan. I've known nothing but lousy my whole life, but there's always tomorrow, and maybe something will happen. That is not hope. Hope is what we know is going to happen, right? And the fact that we know that any day we are going to be united with Jesus, set free from everything in this life, excites us. There's one hymn that we would sing in Russia, that the chorus was just, there will be no sin, repeated 4 or 5 times. You know, each stanza would kind of describe something about heaven, but then the chorus each time was, there will be no sin. There will be no sin. And that would always bring me to tears. Think of all the manifestations not of your personal sins, but just of the principle, the law of sin. Look at all of the things in your life, whether they're the things in your personal life or the things that contact you from outside, that are a result of the fact that we live in a world with sin. And it's all going to be gone. I know a lot of people have had the experience, maybe once, maybe twice, maybe several times, of praying and just having that unbelievable just sense of closeness with the Lord. Have you ever had those times of just, I mean, I don't want to call it rapture or ecstasy, but just those incredibly, incredibly sweet, sweet times of prayer when you don't want to get off your knees and you don't want to open your eyes and you don't even want to say anything, just as you see, not the face, but just as you know that the Lord Jesus is with you. Multiply that by 10,000 times and it never, never ends. And it never ends. And that's going to happen any second. That's going to happen any second. That's the excitement. That's the hope. That's the hope. Right? I hope by now everybody's thinking, oh yes, he's headed towards 1 Peter. Yes. Right? Right. This is 1 Peter 1 that we dwelt on for several weeks. Right? And I'm hoping that this is a passage that just about everybody knows by heart by now. But it's dealing with this exact same thing. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This whole concept of hope, of knowing that something wonderful is guaranteed just right now, that it's right around the corner, it's lingering right behind our shoulder. Any second we're going to get whacked with life that we can't even begin to conceive of. It is rooted in the resurrection. Without the reality of Christ's resurrection and without the reality of you being in that resurrection because He is the head, you are in Christ, there is no hope. But this hope, it says that this is the inheritance that God is saving up for us as He saves us for the inheritance. And then when Paul describes all of that, Peter, excuse me, when he describes all that, then he says, and because of this, we rejoice. Because of this, we rejoice. There's a verse in Psalms, right, that I'm sure every single one of you knows by heart. The joy of the Lord. Exactly. The joy of the Lord is my strength. One of the most quoted verses. You walk into a card shop and you can find that verse with 40 different designs, right? We all know it. And it's one that we constantly say. And when you're beaten down and when you're frustrated and when you feel like you have no strength, we know, and we say to ourselves, and other people say to us, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And what do most people do? They start looking for joy. Okay, well, I know I need joy. Where's the joy? And they look under the pulpit, and they look behind the chair, and they go, and they talk to their... And they start looking for joy. They start looking for joy. Joy, remember, joy is the experience of hope. There is no joy without the hope. And the hope is rooted in the resurrection. If you don't know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and if you don't know that you share in that resurrection, and if you are not excited like a little child before Christmas with the fact that any day now you are going to be delivered from every manifestation of sin and death in the very presence of Jesus Christ, whom your soul adores, if that's not something that you think about and dwell on, then there's no hope, and there's no joy, and there's no strength. And you know what? Just like in the Psalms, the joy of my Lord is my strength, Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, is also headed to the same idea. This long chapter of the resurrection where he deals with just every different aspect of the resurrection. Where does he finish it all with? What's he going to? The last verse of the chapter, he says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. A description of strength. Right? Now, this doesn't mean that the whole point of the resurrection is that we would be strong in this life. But this is how where we experience it. We look forward to that experience, but what do we have now? What we have now is the reality of expecting that reality. And if we really expect it, if it's more than just we recite the Apostles' Creed and it says something in there about the resurrection of the dead, right? If it's more than that, then there is real, genuine excitement that we experience as joy, and it's what gives us strength. It's what gives us strength to live the life. You were not designed. You were not designed to worship the Lord without joy. You were not designed to go out into the world and carry service and minister to others, beaten down with guilt and frustration. There are a lot of things that we deal well with. Every one of us has particular strengths. There are things that we just, it's amazing how well the body handles. There are things that it's amazing, stressful, difficult, hard things, that it's amazing how the human psyche deals with them. But guilt and frustration is not among them. And just I just said frustration. But again, the frustration of living in this world of sin, that's not one of them. We were designed to function filled with hope and joy. But the only root of it is knowing our connection to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I already mentioned that Psalm 118 deals, I believe that, although it was written hundreds, if not a thousand years earlier than when Jesus went through the events, I believe that, God had them in mind. And it's interesting, in verse 20 and 21, there's the idea of the gate of the Lord and going through the gate. But it's interesting, the shift of who's going through the gate. In verse 20 it says, in verse 19, it says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter." Right? And this follows right on verses 17 and 18, where if we can see Jesus himself saying these words to himself as he's going through the events of the last, as he's headed to the cross, "I will not die but live, and I will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Jesus is heading to the cross, and he's declaring that he will live and not die, that the Lord is allowing him to carry this inconceivable burden, but is not giving him up to death. And then he says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness." Jesus is that first one opening the gates. This is not the gates of Jerusalem on the triumphant entry, because this is following the crucifixion. But he's entering the gates of heaven as the first fruits of the new life. And then he says, "Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter, give thanks to the Lord." And then, "This is the gate through which the righteous may enter." The picture of Jesus entering first, opening those gates as the first fruits, that the gates may then stand open for all of those who are in him. Right? And this, that, right? That's the context in which then Jesus declares that, or the people though declare that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. That the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in his eyes. And it's about this then that he says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad." Have you ever heard that verse? Right. And what, it'd be interesting to have a couple of people just kind of say what the circumstances when they heard that verse was, right? Because I think often it's when we're just dealing with all the sin and frustration and we're just beaten down, and when then we try to convince ourselves, "This is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice." Right? And it doesn't work. Right? That verse, what it's looking at is the beauty, the reality that Jesus has been resurrected, that he's moved into this new life, that he has acquired it, and that in him it's as good as done for us, and we're just waiting for that harvest to come ripe. Right? I've pictured this week the reality of, I don't know why I pictured a teenage girl, but I pictured a teenage girl. Teenage girl, she gets up late for school. Already the day is ruined, right? On top of that, bad hair day, and she has no time to deal with it. On her drive to work, she must be an upperclassman, she's driving herself to school. On their way to school, somebody cuts her off. You know, she's already in a frazzle. She gets to school and discovers that she's forgotten to do some assignment, either for math or English, right? And she's already ready to kill somebody. And then she sees the guy that she fancies chatting with one of her friends, or by a locker, you know, and he's got his arm there against the locker or whatever, right? You know, and she's ready to kill. At lunch, she spills milk on herself, right? And the whole cafeteria looks at her and, laughs. And then they post the results from the audition for the school musical. She was hoping for Elena, but got person in the park number 4. After school, there's a track meet, and she stumbles over not one but two hurdles. Right? So, I mean, bad day. She goes home, collapses on the couch, finally just lets it all come out, crying, telling mom about the whole day. And then he said... And poor mom, I mean, what is she going to say? But, she reaches for comfort where she can find it. Well, honey, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad, right? Comfort. Right? Now, contrast that with someone who really understands the reality that this world is sunk in sin and death, but that he or she has been united with Christ in his resurrection. And he or she is waiting, waking up every morning thinking, I may see Jesus. I may see Jesus. And it's all going to be gone. It's going to be over and done. And that person may go through the same things or even harder things. And they're not going to be fun. He's not going to have any more fun. Right? But through all of it, it won't touch that centerpiece that is delighted with the fact that God is in control and that God is doing something wonderful, and any day I'm going to wake up in His presence, gazing at His face for all of eternity, and the sin will never come back. The suffering will never come back. I'll never hear the laughter again. I'll never be put down again. I'll never be misunderstood again. I will never grieve again. There will never be any more guilt. Right? And that excitement can't be touched by the things that happen. And that person can look not at his bad day. He can look at the day that Jesus was resurrected and the day today that he is still in that resurrection and awaiting the full final deliverance. And he can say, although he may not quote the verses, the thought bubbles up through his heart that he's my leader. He's my forerunner. They rejected him as I feel rejected now, but he's the capstone. That this is the hand of God in my life, and I'm blown away by it. And then he can say that the Lord has already done it, and I rejoice. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the reality of your word. We thank you so much that you are our head. Lord, I thank you so much that we have that opportunity to every single day just strip ourselves of ourselves, Lord, and just take our old selves off and put you on. Lord, I thank you so much that we actually have every day the opportunity to live in your life, not in ours. Lord, I pray that you would help every single one of us to really see, understand, accept, and choose that reality moment by moment every single day. Lord, we thank you for these services once a week. We thank you that we're free to come together and worship you. But we need your Holy Spirit all through the rest of the week, taking these truths and showing us where they really apply, Lord, in our own hearts and minds. We trust you to do that because we know that you are more concerned about it than we are, Lord. And we just thank you for your love. We thank you for your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.